Well, let's pause and pray before we think about God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your wonderful word. Guide us through it today. Lead us in the knowledge of how we should live and serve. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we move on from the subject of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians to a new topic in chapter 8. Bringing to my mind, at least, how this section of this letter of Paul is so applicable to us Aussies. I say that because if there's anything we're obsessed about, it's likely to be sex and relationships, which we covered over the last 4 weeks, food, which this chapter covers, and sport, which chapter 9 has some brief references to. This morning it's food. And you don't have to look hard to see that it's a topic our culture loves. What to cook, how to cook it, what to serve it with, who cooks it, how it's presented, what it tastes like, you name it, we're hooked. Which means, of course, we're interested in the next issue that the Corinthians raised with Paul, this question about eating food that had been offered to idols. Now, if that question sounds strange to your ears and it comes to your mind it's not a question that you've been tossing over at night before going to sleep, relax. You're in good company, for it's not a question that most of us are dealing with. But it was at Corinth in the first century. It was a huge issue. Not so much how to cook their food or what food was good for their health or anything like that, but whether or not they should eat food under certain circumstances. And this chapter defines those circumstances for us. Chapter 8 is Paul's answer to the next question from the Corinthians about a strange-sounding custom that really isn't so strange when you find out what it was all about. The problem went something like this. In the pagan temples of Corinth, animal sacrifices were a commonplace occurrence. It was a routine event that every day pagan priests would take and kill animals presented to them for sacrifice and then offer their food to the pagan gods in ritualistic worship. Then, after being used in pagan worship in this way, one of three things could happen to that food. It would either be eaten by the priest, given back to the person who offered the food so they could eat it with their family and friends, at a pagan feast, or, and this was the heart of the issue that troubled the consciences of these Corinthians, food could be taken to the public market where it could be sold at a high price or sold from the temple at a lower price. All this meant that the first century Christians in Corinth faced this great dilemma: should they buy and eat this food at all? Now, to us, it sounds a bit odd, only because we're so far removed from the situation. The food we buy from the supermarket or the butcher or from a friendly farmer just about will never fall into that category. We may have other concerns about meat occasionally, especially in a so-called mad cow outbreak in the late 80s and early 90s. And then in relation to meat produced in abattoirs that had COVID outbreaks back in July and August, but these concerns have all been health-related and are not conscience-related. But back in the first century, as far as believers were concerned, things were very different, and there was a difference of opinion among the believers as to whether you could and should buy and eat this food used in pagan worship. And some who said you can seemed to be looking down on others who said you can't with a sense of superiority, and those who said you can't were looking at those who said you can with a degree of suspicion. Those who said you can did so knowing that the food was not contaminated because the pagan gods were not real, while those who said you can't wouldn't buy their food from the temple or even accept it as a free gift because their conscience wouldn't allow it. Now, the problem is out there and explained. You can see why they wrote to Paul saying they needed him to clarify if they could or couldn't buy and eat this pagan food from the market or from the temple. And if you think that this was just an issue of whether you can or can't eat the food in your own private homes, it became a little more complicated if a pagan neighbour invited a Christian neighbour over for a barbecue? Imagine how you would feel when, after having done all you can to refrain from eating such food at home, to have your pagan neighbour say to you when you're just about to tuck into a sausage and bread at his place, "Bon appetit, enjoy your Aphrodite sausage." Should you then, to avoid giving offence, eat it, even though it might go against your conscience, or should you then surreptitiously see if you can get it to the dog and take a plate of Greek salad instead? You can see why the Corinthians wrote to Paul with this question. Paul, should we eat food used in sacrifices or not? Do we buy and bite the sausage or do we not? Though we may look back at it and smirk just a little, boy, this will never happen to me. Just wait a minute, because the question is still being asked in a different form. That same question today is not about sausages or chops anymore, because offering sausages to idols in pagan worship is not an issue for us. But what if your neighbour offers you a joint of marijuana, or invites you to watch an X-rated video, or do anything else that goes against your conscience? Do you or don't you? That's an issue that could still be hotly debated, and one that you'll come across if you haven't already. Do you or don't you? Do you or don't you do some of these things that have question marks attached to them? In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is Christian liberty. And in the chapter, Paul tackles that question and gives an answer that contains principles that are going to apply to every generation who are going to face difficult social questions of all sorts in every age. The first principle that Paul lays down here in verses 1 to 6 is that knowledge can bring insight. Knowledge is one of the key words throughout the chapter, as Paul uses the word or a derivative of it, know or known, 8 times in the first 7 verses. So there's obviously here something Paul knew, and Paul is hinting that the Corinthians should have known it too. And if they had known it, then the matter could have been solved. He finally tells us what he knew in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in all the world, and that there is no God but one. This is the sum and substance of many parts of the Old Testament. Say, for example, Isaiah 40 to 66, a part of the consistent and constant message throughout its pages is, there is no God but God, and other idols and other gods are nothing more than mere blocks of wood and stone, or the figment of people's fertile imaginations. Did you ever stop to think about that? The God to whom other religions pray is not God with a capital G. The true God with a capital G is not the God of all religions, as it is commonly said to be. All religions do not lead to him, as if they're all paths up the same mountain. It's a fallacy, and a common one at that, to suppose that because a God by any name is prayed to and worshipped as gods, that therefore they are gods. So getting back to the food offered to idols problem, I hope you can see that knowledge does solve the problem. If there is no God but God, then food offered to an idol in a pagan sacrifice is just food and is neither good nor bad, because logically the idol does not exist. Food, of course, is a neutral thing when it comes to God. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan or a meat eater, that's fine. But just know this, what you do or don't eat cannot bring you closer to God and will not turn him away from you. This is really helpful to keep in mind, given that we now live in a world where meat eating is being frowned upon as being unsustainable or, at a further extreme, unethical. This was the issue that Peter had to confront in Acts chapter 10, when God was preparing him to enter the house of Cornelius the Gentile. There and then God showed Peter in a vision that the differences between what Gentiles might eat compared to what he as a Jew might eat were no longer an issue. Jesus himself made it clear in Mark 7 that as far as he was concerned, all foods were clean. And the day when food was an essential part of whether or not we are clean or unclean before God is long gone. Thanks be to God for that. Knowledge tells us that idols are not real, and the food is a neutral thing. The second principle that Paul teaches here in verses 7 and 8 is that knowledge will sharpen conscience. Despite all that Paul has said, and he has said it graciously without belittling the Corinthians for failing to know what to do, Paul conceded that not every believer was at the same point of maturity in faith that enables them to look at the problem in this way and come up with that solution. Not every believer can just brush aside idols that quickly as being false. Some in the Corinthian church had come out of these pagan rituals and worship, and to them the worship of these gods was all too real and true, and part of their background and no doubt their life story. Therefore, for such weaker believers, eating this food constituted a serious problem on the grounds of conscience. So for their sake, Paul made a concession, an adjustment to what he's just said. On the one hand, he says, look, it's really no problem because idols aren't real, so eat the food. But then he adds, if it troubles you, and if it's going to cause you problems, and if you're going to have a battle with your conscience because of it, then don't eat it. How can it be that he answers yes and no and be right both times? Simply because that for some it boils down to a conscience issue, and conscience being an imperfect measure of right and wrong is different for each of us. I could say that if I was transported back to the first century, that my conscience would allow me to eat the meat, but others at that time would not have the same freedom to do so. If it came down to conscience, the right thing to do is follow it, for to go against your conscience is sin. Luther said on this, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. R.C. Sproul explains it this way, if we act against our consciences, we are also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do, but rather in the fact that we commit an act we believe to be evil. Here the biblical principle of Romans 14:23 comes into play. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. For example, if a person is taught and comes to believe that wearing lipstick is a sin and then goes and wears lipstick, that person sins. The sin resides not in the lipstick, but in the intent to act against what one believes to be the command of God. End of quote. So whether it's lipstick or food, whatever is neutral, the action, if it goes against conscience, could well be your undoing. But then thirdly, to both of these principles, in verses 9 to 13, Paul adds this, knowledge must give way to love. Knowledge is good, says Paul, but it's not the solution for everything. See, knowledge puffs up. It makes us bigger in our own eyes, bigger than we really are. While love builds others up. And while knowledge might cause you or I to think this is a non-issue, and of course it's fine to go ahead and tuck right into this idol worship food, love demands we give the issue a second thought. We ought to be so thankful that as believers we're freed from rules and regulations about what we can and can't eat and drink. But we ought never use our freedom in a way that is unloving. Think of it this way. If you, as a mature believer acting with your head, on the basis of knowledge can say, I can and will eat this food, and you did so before a weaker believer who's troubled by conscience, who says, well, look at him eating the food offered to idols, therefore I should, even though my conscience tells me not to, and the tables have been turned. It's not them with the problem. It's you. Mature Christian A over here may have no problem with being invited to the pagan feast, and he or she might happily tuck into the food. But if immature Christian B over there is led astray and to sin against his conscience by mature Christian A's actions, then mature Christian A shouldn't eat the food for immature Christian B's sake. This is the principle of love puts no stumbling block in the way of my brother. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, says Paul, I will therefore never eat food again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Concern for the weaker brother overtakes every other priority in this issue. If what I do might lead some other Christian astray, then it's my responsibility to not do what I do. That's the bigger principle of them all, and the one Paul wants us to note over all. Knowing the truth, knowledge, will help us get out of those tricky spots, but not everyone knows the truth. And so a broader and more overarching principle like love applies. For without love, knowledge will just puff you up, whereas love builds up. Knowledge is something that one man's ego can go out to dinner on and lead them to be proud. But love will be putting others first and take into account those who are less mature and how they might need a helping hand. Okay, there's what Paul said. Here we are, 21st century Australia. How do these principles apply? Well, I've indicated already that the problem we face is not whether we will eat the food or not, but other situations that we can tackle along the same lines. For example, places we might go. As some would argue that our liberty in Christ allows us to go anywhere, but the question is, if you were to go to that place, might others be led astray by your actions? And thinking about places you'll go reminds me that places you go on the internet might also leave a trail, an example that you won't be pleased with. Posts on social media that can always be found. These things also fall under this umbrella. You might think you're free to do and say whatever you need to say, but think of the influence that you might be having in the lives of others that doesn't point them to Christ, but away from him. The principle applies, of course, to drinking alcohol. Scripture does not condemn it. It speaks out against drunkenness, but nowhere condemns drinking alcohol, full stop. It's a tough one, and you need to have your mind made up about it. I know mine is. And it was influenced by a godly elder in an earlier parish. His words to me when once discussing this very issue was something to the effect of this: may it never be that it was said of me that I introduced anyone to alcohol. This man knew that as a mature Christian, he was free to drink it. He knew that it was no sin to do so. But he knew too of this weaker brother principle and never wanted to cause another brother to stumble. We are free to do whatever our consciences allow. That's the first of Paul's principles. But this weaker brother principle is also one of Paul's principles. And it tells me that some actions I am free to do would not only be unwise, but also unloving. I must consider those who are watching me and their consciences. I must consider that while I'm doing whatever activity I might enjoy, I may be leading them astray at the same time. The fairly obvious point here is that my example as a servant of Christ is always on show. And the same applies to your example. Examples you set are going to be noticed, and whether you know it or not, like it or not, want it or not, you are always setting an example, whether it be for the gospel of Christ or contradictory to it. So unless you live in a cave and meet no one at all in your whole life, this applies to you. Your freedom in Christ allows you to do anything that is not against God's express will. Go anywhere, eat anything, but the mature believer will not use that freedom to lead others astray. It's a good principle for life, and I think you'll agree it's full of godly wisdom. And it gives us a platform upon which we may share Christ with a clean conscience. How so? Maybe this story will help. Harry Ironside was once the minister of Moody Church in Chicago. On a Sunday school outing, remember those? With various people sitting around tables, sandwiches being passed around, Harry was seated next to an Indian man who had been raised a devout Muslim but was now a believer. When seeing that the sandwiches included ham, the man politely refrained. The lady offering the sandwiches was surprised. "Don't you know that a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of food?" she said to him. And he replied this, "I am at liberty to eat, but I'm also at liberty not to eat. My old father is still a Muslim. Every few years I go back to India to visit him, he will ask me, 'Son, have those infidels taught you to eat their filthy pig meat yet?' And I will say, 'No, father. Pork or ham has never passed my lips.' Then I can go on and have the opportunity to preach Christ to him. If I took one of your sandwiches, I would not be able to go in and preach the gospel to him." See, love constrains liberty. Love directs knowledge. Love determines how we live out our Christian lives for the good of others, that we may direct them all to Christ. That's what the apostle is calling you to. Now allow that truth to travel the 18 inches from your head to your heart and bear fruit in the way and manner of your life. And while the question over whether to eat food or not might not be exactly as these believers at Corinth faced or our Indian brother faced, at least you now know that the greatest principle of all, that of love, determines how you ought to live out your freedom in Christ, so that you may direct all to him and not away from him. Remember the example? Which kind will you set? And will you pray with me that you and I might set the right kind? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bring thanks to you for your word today. We've entered a whole new world, into the world of the Corinthians, reflected upon the things that they faced as they sought to live out the gospel in a pagan culture. Please help us as well, as we wrestle with choices and questions and ethical issues in this land, in this culture, that we might have the mind of Christ our Saviour in every way, following him, living out this wonderful principle of love, remembering that because of love, the love he had for his father and obedience to his will, that he laid down his life, granting us our freedom. May we never use our freedom in such a way that binds or leads or trips others into sinful deeds. Help us to watch our steps carefully and guard our steps too, we pray. Wherever we go, whatever we do, that we might be a living example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.